Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Matthew 19 and verses 16 to 30. We'll be considering Lord's Day 24 this evening, or the place of good works. And this is a story, of course, an incident in which Jesus was approached by this young man. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit, that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then reading from Lord's Day 24, found on page 31. Questions 62 to 64. Why can't the good we do make us right with God? Or at least help make us right with Him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Dear people of God, in this passage before us, humanity's sinful attitude is brought forth in the words of this young man. Namely, what do I need to do to earn eternal life? I mean, that seems to be man's egotistical statement. That if I am going to receive something, then it has to be earned by me. And in one sense, that is a commendable statement to make. In other words, we do want people to work. We do want them to take responsibility and to not just to sit back and have it given to them. And so we do have a very strong work ethic in the Christian tradition. But when it comes to redemption, when it comes to us being right with God, then that kind of a statement doesn't really fit at all and shows a great ignorance of what salvation is and what is required. But still, people embrace that. And so when you ask people about going to heaven, then that's basically what they refer to. If they are outside of the Christian faith, outside of understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how they respond. They point to things that they do, or perhaps things that they don't do. In other words, I don't hurt anyone, right? Or that they try to be nice to their neighbors, or they try to be good citizens. And they point to those kinds of things, seeking then to justify their hope that they will be accepted into heaven. I mean, they don't even know who God is, but they want to get into heaven. And so they focus on those things. And this passage really sees it as absolutely crucial to clear up that terrible, terrible error. A fatal error, in fact. And it's not just out in the world itself, that ignorance. Unfortunately, seeds of that error arise from the church as well. I mean, right from the New Testament on, that was an issue. That's why Paul has to argue so much and write so much about this very topic in the various letters that he writes to the churches, and especially, of course, in Romans, where he has to labor that point over and over and over again, that we are not saved by works. And why does he have to do that? Because it was arising from the church. That's the way the Jews were thinking, and this young man, in a sense, reflects that, echoes that. But certainly the Pharisees evidence the same kind of thinking as the Pharisee went to pray. You know, I thank God that I'm not like him, I don't do this, I don't do that. In other words, it's on the basis of the fact that I don't do those things that I should be accepted into God's presence. And I ought to go away from this place feeling comfortable. And as I say, throughout church history, if you look at church history and read the theological issues that came up, this is really an annual thing. I mean, you can't go through any period of history without this rearing its head in one way or another. And after all these centuries, and after all the arguments and the clear teaching of Scripture, you think that would have been put to rest, but it isn't. It isn't. And so even in our day, I mean, it becomes more and more subtle, but error, however, to whatever concentration it is error, and it will grow. And so in our day and age, people still argue and debate the role of works, and they just can't let it go. They just won't let it go. Even as I was in Calgary, one church had this issue. And it was a Presbyterian church, but the minister got dismissed and the elders got dismissed. And you think, we can't express ourselves clearly on these things that are so clearly stated in our confessions and also in the Westminster standards. It's clearly expressed and for all to read. And so you think, well, so why do we keep trying to grab it in one form or another? Because of this terrible inclination that we have as individuals, that we want to do something towards our salvation. We want to be involved. We want to contribute something. And the moment we go down that path is the moment that we expose ourselves to great danger. And so the Catechism is very well aware of that. And that's why at the end of the Apostles' Creed, as it's summarizing these things, it's to that era that the Heidelberg Catechism points to, and so asks these questions about good works. What place do they have? And what motivates us to do good works? And how does God view those good works? And when we say that they have no place in justification, no place in the whole transaction whereby we are made right with God, they have no place. But that doesn't mean we disregard good works, doesn't mean that we throw them out, doesn't mean that they are of no use and we really shouldn't do good works. I mean, that's the Arminian approach. If you tell people they're saved and that they're secure from now on to eternity, they're not going to make an effort to do any good works. And you think, what gospel are you thinking about that leads people to respond in that way? If somebody dies for me and suffers for me, you're saying, unless we hold a stick over their head, no gratitude is going to come out of that person? How is that possible? It's not a real gospel that you're speaking about, if that's what you think is going to happen, that you have to force people to live a godly life. And besides, what is that anyway? You know, as we've said, if we threaten our children that we're really going to harm them if they don't behave that evening when the elders come around, I mean, what good is that? I mean, what are we communicating to anybody? A lie, that's what we're communicating. We're saying, really, the children don't want to obey their parents, but they're just doing it out of fear. That's how God sees it then, in the Arminian way. When they hold a stick over their heads and say, you can lose your salvation if you don't make an effort, then how does God view our Christian life? Oh, look, they really love me. Look how hard they're working. Look how they're serving me, because they really love me. That's not what he thinks. He doesn't regard those as good works. They're not good works. Even the world does that. Even this young ruler did that. Why did he keep all of these things? Because he thought they would secure for him salvation. He didn't want to be punished in hell. So he was doing all of these things right from his youth. I mean, what an effort he made. If the wicked can do it, then there's no difference between us and them. But there is a tremendous difference. And not only that, of course, but it robs us. That's the thing. If we don't get this right, it robs us of our assurance. It puts Christians... I mean, if Jesus was so sympathetic and loving towards those that were physically hurting and had diseases, and he couldn't wait to heal them, even though he healed them on the Sabbath, then what do you think his attitude is towards the assurance of our salvation? I mean, how much more excruciatingly painful is that when we don't know and we don't have that confidence that we're saved? So God doesn't want to leave us in that state. He wants us to be sure. And God has gone through great pains to make that clear to us, even as Hebrews says about Abraham, that God didn't have to take an oath in regard to his covenant promises, but he took an oath by his own name. God doesn't lie, but he wanted it to be certain in the mind of Abraham, and so he took an oath, made a covenant, so that we would, as it were, have it in writing, so that we could enjoy it day by day. So it's very important that we understand it and that you understand it and keep it straight in your minds. So first of all then, the place of good works. First of all, in terms of our salvation, they have no part to play. We ought not to be talking about works when we're talking about justification. Our whole focus when we think about salvation ought to be on the cross and only on the cross. They ought to be on the Lord Jesus Christ and only on the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is only one name that has been given under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. There is no other sacrifice. There is nothing else accepted before God with respect to the forgiveness of our sins than the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish there was. So that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to come and didn't have to suffer the way that he did. But there wasn't any other way. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came. And when others tried to enter into that ministry by saying, oh yeah, we're going to come with you, we're going to die in Jerusalem, Jesus said no. And he said, are you able to undergo the baptism that I'm going to go undergo? And they said, sure, we'll do that too. He said, no, you're not going to do it. You can't do it. And when Abraham was given that picture of God's provision, when he asked Abraham to offer up Isaac, you remember he didn't go through that either. But God provided a sacrifice. And it's on that mountain that God eventually did provide the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So therefore they have no part, they cannot play any part. And no matter what it is that you bring up, whether you bring up circumcision as the Jews did, whether you bring up keeping of the law as they did, whether you bring up your genealogy that you descended from Abraham, none of these do anything. As we read this morning, circumcision or no circumcision doesn't avail anything in this area. I mean, that's not to say that circumcision was useless. It didn't have a purpose. No, it did have a purpose. But in this area, it has no place. It doesn't avail anything. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ avails for us. So works have no place. Only the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to rejoice in. And in your weaker moments, in the struggles of your Christian life with sin, and when we fail and we fall into sin, it's not to your works that you should turn your eyes for an avenue of restoration. That's never going to do it. It's no use looking to others and saying, well, you know I sinned, but look at him. He sinned more than I did. In other words, I'm not the last one. No. That's never going to cut it. Because the wages of sin is death. So we need to focus our eyes away from ourselves. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look to the cross. It's only when we look to the cross and blank everything out, it's only when we turn our focus to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that we have that confidence that Romans talks about. Nobody will lift a finger to charge us. They will not have any standing. They would have no success with that whatsoever, because as Romans says, who will lay a charge against God's elect? The Lord Jesus Christ is right there. The Lamb of God that died for us is there. He was resurrected. He's there. The one that's resurrected, marking the completion of God's satisfaction. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, his death is expressed as nailing everything that was written down against us to the cross. All our sins have been paid for. The devil has nothing to come back to you with if you argue that way. But as soon as you argue and you start looking into your own life, I mean, there's so much evidence for the devil to bring up that he's going to run rings around you. What about this? What about that? What about that? And it'll never end. So for our comfort, that's where we need to focus our minds on. That's what we need to have our confidence in. And besides, even if we raise works to this level, what works are we going to bring? I mean, in your minds, just think about that. If you were to argue that you want to contribute something to your salvation, think of the best things that you've ever done. Think of the most perfect thing that you've ever done. Now, God's Word says that our righteous acts, I mean, it even gives it that title, right? You think they're righteous? Okay, let's just call them that. Even our righteous acts, in the view of God, are filthy rags. I mean, that's what Isaiah says. So the best things that we do, the highest that we achieve in this life, are still tainted by sin. And by that very fact, become disqualified before God's judgment seat. And so when he looks at those works, God just sets them aside. They're filthy rags. They're imperfect. Just as Luther found out, remember, when he tried to live according to God's law, and every time he would come to God's house, the law, he said, would condemn him. I mean, exactly what did he do? Was he getting drunk? As a monk, as a priest? I mean, what was he engaging? What terrible sins was he committing? He was expending all his energy trying to buffet his body so that he would be obedient to God. But every time he came, the law says, absolutely not. And Luther didn't argue. He said, no, check it again, because I really did do hard work and I really think they're acceptable. He never argued. He accepted that. That was right. And he got so frustrated. And it says he almost killed himself with the rigor with which he went at it. But it wasn't enough. And that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to follow that path because he knows he's got you defeated. He knows when you take salvation into your own hands, then he's going to win. He's going to win in the courtroom of God. He's going to win. He's going to raise a finger and produce so much evidence of sin in your life that there's no chance. He's going to win that argument. I mean, not that he has to argue anyway. I mean, God's justice will take care of that itself. But he will find pleasure in doing it. And so the scriptures don't want us to go down that path. It doesn't want us to end up before the judgment seat of Christ saying, Lord, Lord, you know us. You know, we're the people that did this and did that, and you taught in our streets and we came and heard you and all of these things that we did, right? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You were never mine. Why? Well, because you didn't enter the right way. You didn't believe in me. You didn't believe in my death. You didn't believe it was adequate. You tried to add to it. Remember that wedding feast when the guy went in and the owner says, the king said, well, you know, why aren't you dressed properly? He had nothing to say. Why? Because the clothes were provided and he didn't want to wear them. His own clothes were fine. The robes of righteousness weren't necessary as far as he was concerned. He could do it just as well himself. And so he had nothing to say. And so when God says to us on Judgment Day, where are the righteous robes of Christ? We'll have nothing to say. And the only reason that we don't have them is because we didn't think they were necessary. We thought our own works were good enough. So when you think about entering into God's favor on the basis of your works, or even contributing something to it, then just think about that. Just place your works under the law of God and see if God accepts them. He doesn't. He doesn't. In fact, Jesus pointed to that when the young man says, good teacher, and the Lord Jesus says, "What? You know, you have a kind of an odd view of good. Because your estimation of yourself is that you're good. And now you're calling me good. I mean, you're throwing the word around so liberally. I don't know whether you even know what is good. And so he says, why do you call me good? There's only one good, that is God. Is that what you mean? I mean, is that what you're saying to me? That I am God? No, he had no idea. His description of good, his definition of good was flawed. That's why he thought his works were good when they weren't. He didn't have God's definition, which is that they have to be perfect. And so he trusted in them. And so, as I said, so many people do. The Pharisees did. The world does all around us. I mean, their lives are full of sin, and they have the audacity to keep saying, oh yeah, you know, God will accept us into heaven. On what basis? We wouldn't even accept you. Never mind God himself. We can see the sin in your life. But nevertheless, they fooled themselves and they justified themselves, even as the Pharisees did. As Jesus said, you justify yourselves in your own eyes, but not in the eyes of God. So whenever anybody raises outside or inside of the church any notion that our works have some place, however minuscule, we have to resist that with everything that we have. And that's why we resist the Arminians. Not that we're saying that they're not Christians, you understand. Not that we're saying that by virtue of that error they cannot be saved. No, they can. They're just mistaken in their view of it. And they pay dearly for it in the area of assurance. But they make the very decision that we believe in Christ a work. That's what they do. And however small it is, as I said, it has massive impact. Why is it that they have such problems with assurance? Why is it that many of them keep coming to the front? I mean, if they're saved, why do they keep doing that? It's no accident that they have that problem. Once they allow works to enter in, they'll always have that problem. The devil will always turn on them when they sin, and they sin often. But even in their minds, they ignore some of the sins. But when they do major sins, then they have a real depression. And so then they have to redo it again. And then you think, well, wait a minute. It didn't work the first time. Why is it going to work this time? Weren't you genuine before? Why is this so genuine now? And so they, as I said, it has a very adverse effect on their life. And we don't want that to happen. We want you to enjoy the fact that you are saved and always saved and in the hands of the Almighty, and that we can rest in Him. But are we to throw out good works altogether? Are we just to say, well, we ought not to talk about good works at all? I mean, in a sense, that's what question 63 is suggesting. It's saying, look, how can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? I mean, you seem to trample on all the good works that we bring up as though they're, you know, terrible and insignificant and worthless, And yet, the Bible talks about the fact that God will reward our good works. So what gives? Why are you treating them in such a glib manner? Well, the truth of the matter is, we're not saying that good works are unnecessary, that good works are rubbish, and we ought not to even contemplate them. That's not what we're saying. All we're saying is that good works have no place in our justification, no place in our salvation. They contribute nothing to our having peace with God. But that's not the last word on good works. And we do stress good works. I mean, why is it that we read God's law? Why is it that we read 1 Corinthians 13 this morning? Because we do want to have people live a godly life. We do want people to live in obedience to God's law. And that is what is good. God's law is good. And our third section of the catechism is all about that, of course, right? And even then, of course, it asks that question. Wait a minute, you said we were saved and we didn't have to do good, good works didn't really contribute to it. Now you're going to start expounding God's law and calling us to do good works. Why should we do good works if we're saved already? And even then, of course, we have it that we do good works, and we are going to explain the Ten Commandments. Why? Because they show our gratitude to God. So much for the Arminian nonsense. Good works are done because we are so grateful to God. And we're not trying to pay Him back, you understand, but we just want to express our love to Him for all that He has done for us. So, yes, God takes note of our works, even in the passage before us. I mean, so not only has the Lord Jesus Christ rejected any notions of good works contributing to our salvation. As He said, with men it's impossible. To be right with God in this manner is impossible with men. And even though He thought He kept the law, He didn't. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ brought up, as it were, the first table of the law, told Him to sell everything and come and follow Him, He couldn't. He wouldn't. Because he loved that more than he loved God. And so he went away sad. Exactly what I've said. With anybody that embraces good works as a way of salvation, they're going to be sad. There's going to be no comfort, no assurance. And that's the way that he went. So in answer to those Arminians that think that when we preach a gospel of salvation by and only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which we contribute nothing, that somehow that leads to antinomianism, is so far from the truth. It absolutely is. And the Bible tells us that. Jesus tells us that. When Peter says, Lord, look, we've left everyone to follow you. Jesus didn't say, what are you talking about, Peter? I mean, look what I'm doing for you. Why are you even bringing this up? You really expect something in return? That's nonsense. You shouldn't expect anything in return. Even though Jesus actually did say that, right? He said, when you've done everything that God demands of you, you ought to say, we are unprofitable servants because we've only done that which was our duty. I mean, Jesus could have responded that way. But he didn't. Because he wanted to encourage them in good works. They do have a place in our Christian life, in our sanctification, to put it theologically. And so Jesus said to them, no. Anyone that has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or wife or children or for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. And inherit eternal life. Notice he doesn't say, we'll receive all of these things for the works that they have done, and also they'll have eternal life given to them. No. We inherit eternal life. That is something that we don't earn. That is something that we're given. But he does state that God will bless us in response to our service to him. And so we don't, the Arminian's attitude was, if you don't, you know, hold our salvation back, then we're not going to make an effort. And this is saying, no, people are going to make an effort. God does give us incentives to serve Him. And He encourages us in good works. And many are the places where the Lord Jesus Christ does speak of rewards. And here, of course, Jesus puts it very, you know, very clearly. And in parables that speak about talents that God gives to His servants, and dependent on what they did with those talents, God rewards them, puts them in charge of cities. But others that abuse what He has given, bury it as it were, don't use it at all, He even takes that away from them. Now, we don't know other than what this verse says, and that's you know, in a sense, mysterious for us, how we would explain that. But if we've given up mothers or fathers or children, that God was given 100-fold, I mean, what does rewards mean in terms of in heaven? I mean, that's a mystery to us, right? Because our thinking is the fact that we're in heaven is joyful enough. Anything added to that would seem so insignificant. I mean, it's like everyone gets $10 billion and then some people get another 10. $10, that is. And then, you know, what? So we don't have answers to all of these things. But we do have evidence enough that tells us that God encourages us in good works. And therefore, those that keep trying to push good works into the area of justification don't need to. They have a place. They have a place. God does acknowledge our good works. And so that's not the area that we ought to be looking with that respect, but we ought to be doing good works because we love God and we want, as the third section says, we want others to praise Him. We want others to see the power of the gospel and be converted. So we do good works because we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But we do acknowledge that our good works are recognized by God and rewarded by God, even though we can't really go into the ins and outs of that and explain exactly what that means. But here's the thing. The argument of people that continue to want to use good works into justification, their attitude is, look, God says that He'll reward them, so therefore somehow they do fit into justification. And the answer is, look, yes, God speaks about rewards for our good works, but let's not forget the fact that Isaiah says, that all our good works, all our righteous acts, are like filthy rags. In other words, our works are not perfect. So be careful what conclusions you come to. Because our attitude is, because God rewards them, they must be good. So they must be acceptable before God. So therefore they can have a place in our justification. But you say, no. What works do you do that are perfect? There's none. And this idea that somehow God will only reward them if they are perfect and acceptable in His sight is just total nonsense. And we know that even in our own life. I mean, do our children have to do things absolutely perfectly before we reward them? I mean, if that's the case, we wouldn't reward them. Right? They get 95 in class and we give them stars or buy them a gift to encourage them in that. But they didn't get 100%, did they? I mean, nowadays some people do get 100%, but they're not perfect, right? I mean, we look into the motivation and internal thoughts that we have, they're not perfect, but we still reward them. And there's no way that we want them to think that they are getting what is comparable to what they did. So sometimes our children do something and you know, we give them something that far surpasses what they would get out in the world. So they go into the workforce and they do something. No employer is going to give them what we gave them. Why? Because what we gave them wasn't necessarily a reward. It was a gift. It was a gift that far excelled what we did, even as here, right? Anyone that's given up houses or mothers or wives or husbands or children, what? They will get 100-fold? I mean, is there any equity in that? There's not. But that's the point. God, in His grace, rewards us for things, to encourage us to do good works, to encourage us to be faithful and to be holy as He is holy. He knows how difficult that is and what a struggle we have with it. And so he gives us encouragements, all kinds of encouragements. And so we need to be careful that we don't get puffed up over that, as the Catechism tries to suggest people do. That they think, oh, you know, I did this thing and God said it was good. It's going to reward me. So I'm really good. I do good works. I can accomplish good works. Which is not the case at all. And so we've lost sight of our true nature. We've lost sight of the impossibility that we have of doing perfect work. And that our salvation is only based on the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, the Arminians and people that, you know, still want to go down this path and they won't let it go for, you know, one reason or another. I think what the Arminians said is still alive and alive today. They have this fear that unless we have something to hold over people, they're not going to live the Christian life as they ought. I mean, so many have that. And we see it in operation, in churches even. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? And so what do we have? We have ministers, we have churches that are very dominant. And they have people, as it were, under their power. And they do what they tell them to do, and they do it when they tell them to do it, and they do it how they tell them to do it. And every little aspect of their life comes under their control. Why? Why? How in the world do you believe that they are saved and that they have the Spirit of God in them when they can't be trusted to do anything without you having power over them? Then salvation isn't working. Then you're operating on the argument of Satan in the book of Job. He only does these things because you bribe him or you hold it over him. And so when these churches and ministers do the same thing, then really they're denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not saying that people don't need to come to church, they don't need to hear the preaching, they don't need the fellowship of the saints, they don't need the avenues of grace, and they can be just fine just where they are by themselves. We're not saying that. But we are saying that they do have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, and that He is the one that has begun that work, and He is the one that's going to complete that work. And we are simply instruments of God along that path. But make no bones about it. Sanctification is just as much the work of God as justification. We owe it all to Him. It's He, says Paul, that he is fully persuaded. He has no doubt in his mind that he that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. It doesn't need the Arminian's big stick to make people go down that path. It doesn't take a dominating and exploiting church to get people to go in a certain direction. Usually it's not in the area of good works anyway that they have it. They want you to do things that the plans that they have made. That's what they want to achieve, not necessarily your personal well-being. They're interested in some goals that they have. And they want to use you. And so they have power over you to use you as workers. We don't need that. We ought to be confident that good works will arise out of our life, out of our hearts, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he is given us a new nature. And he is the one that begins that work. And he applies God's law to us. And though it takes a long time because of the pervasiveness of sin in our hearts, yet he is long-suffering. He is that good shepherd. And he will give us all that we need, rest along the way. But he will make us progress on that path of holiness. And one day he will present us to his Father in heaven without spot, without blemish, blameless before him. And you may be slow, you may be sluggish. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to fail in that work. Just like children, right? Some take a lot more effort to get them moving in the right direction. Some are very pliable and they still need instruction. But it's less of a struggle, it's less of a resistance. But they need it just as much to progress and develop. Well, that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. Some Christians, spiritually speaking, are a little stubborn. But make no bones about it. The Holy Spirit isn't going to lose that battle. He's going to perfect each and every one of us. And however frustrated we might be with people, with members, we ought never to lose hope. If they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit will bring that work in them. And as it says, to have that thought, as I said, is to undercut salvation. It's to remove the power of God's salvation. Because what is salvation all about? It's conversion, isn't it? It's leaving a one kind of life and coming to a new one. The old man passing away and everything becoming new. And so he says, no, it's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce works of gratitude. Absolutely impossible. And so Satan, you can say anything that you want to say. But Job acts and lives the way he does because he knows the wonderful salvation that I have given to him. And he lives that way out of gratitude for that. And he'll always do it. Whether he is burdened with all of these things, the struggles of life, he will never, ever lose that gratitude. And that is true of every believer. So we don't need any pressure. We don't need a big stick. And I trust that the church doesn't wield a big stick, either over the pulpit or as elders in our visits. We don't. Because we know that you're in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And we know that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you understand the gospel. And the gratitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ cannot fail to overflow into every aspect of our life as we seek to honor him and glorify him and thank him for everything that he has done for us and provided for us free of charge. And all of our life is a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful once again that you remind us of this wonderful assurance that we have. That everything to do with our redemption has been completed. And our Father, we not only recall those words over and over again, it is finished, it is finished. but we also remember with fondness and joy as we gather around the Lord's table and as we receive the elements, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us assurances that our payment has been made, the Lamb has been slain, has been accepted, and that our Father, we derive the benefits, that no longer do we have to fear the cup of wrath and judgment, but rather for us it has been transformed into the cup of blessing. And so, Father, we pray that as we go forth into this week, we may banish from our minds any thoughts that there is anything deficient in our salvation, but rather that we would go forth with joy and gratitude to see in our lives evidence of that glorious salvation, showing itself in love towards others, showing itself in good works, in obedience and love for your law, and seeing in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters the image of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming clearer and fuller day by day. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would go with us and that you would use us to honor you and glorify your name. For we pray this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.